All right. Well, our text for today is Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. We're actually going to go through a few different texts, so you can have your Bibles ready. You can have your swords ready. See how fast we are at sword drills. But we'll start with this one, Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All right. So do you guys love a good swashbuckler? And many of the younger ones are looking at me right now. They have no idea what a swashbuckler is. Haven't heard that term. In a swashbuckler in European adventure story traditions is a heroic archetype typified by the use of a sword and the ideas of chivalry. In the literature tradition of the West, there is a long list of swashbucklers who combine outstanding courage, sword fighting skill, resourcefulness, and a very distinctive sense of honor and of justice. You can think of Cyrano de Bergerac, think of the Three Musketeers, the Scarlet Pimpernel, Zorro, Robin Hood, Wesley from The Princess Bride, the Black Arrow, Will Turner from Pirates of the Caribbean. Even Indiana Jones would be, he doesn't have a sword, he has a whip, but he would definitely be in that tradition of the swashbuckler. And this archetype also became common as a film genre. So a swashbuckler is a protagonist who is heroic, he's idealistic, he rescues damsels in distress, he defends the downtrodden, and in general, saves the day. And his opponent is usually the dastardly victim who's also an amazing sword fighter and gets overcome at the end. That's the general way that flows. I grew up on a steady diet of those movies and books and heroes. If I had a nickel for every time I watched the 1936 Errol Flynn Robin Hood, I would be a wealthy man, literally hundreds and hundreds of time. Spent most of my childhood with my brother in the forest and in the mountains in Montana and in Sweden, just running through the forest, sword in hand, attacking castles, fighting orcs, fighting pirates, fighting the French. When I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about it. I'm a karate instructor now. I still kind of play at the swashbuckler thing. I still love the swashbuckler genre. We love them. We love swashbucklers, and I'm not just talking about the females, because of course Robin always gets Marion, and Ivanhoe gets the Lady Rowena, and Will Turner marries Elizabeth Swann, and every girl likes Indiana Jones. But we collectively, men and women, we love the swashbuckling hero, even when they die. Sometimes, especially when they die. We love the hero who, against all odds, stands in the gap, is the weapons master, and often even gives his life as he saves the day. In his book, Mere Christianity, in a section where C.S. Lewis is waxing eloquent about the glorious call of heaven in our hearts, he writes, "The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." And I would submit that our love for the hero who against all odds saves the day, and our desire to be the hero who against all odds saves the day, is put in our heart because it draws us to, and it's a reflection of, that real thing that Lewis is referring to, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and ultimate hero who really did sacrifice all to save the downtrodden, who really did, at the darkest hour, drive his sword into the heart of the enemy and save the day. And he calls us his brothers and sisters, and he commissions us to do the same thing that he did. He tells us to imitate him in this world, which makes us, in the parlance of the swashbuckler, his sword brothers. Recently, my son Gabriel and I were traveling on business across country, and we were driving many, many hours, and we fell to watching a bunch of apologetics videos, videos of various preachers witnessing and engaging atheists and Satanists and Mormons and just what have you, Jehovah's Witness, agnostics. And I mentioned last week in Sunday school, we were particularly enjoying the pastoral heart of love and brilliance in debate of, and we actually have someone from his church here today, Lorelei is from his church, Pastor Jeff Durbin in Arizona. Love that guy. Love watching his videos. If you want a really great example of how to witness, that's a great guy. And it's not just that he's skilled in debate. A lot of speakers can do that. What's amazing and inspiring about his apologetic is his elegant use of the sword of the Spirit, his masterful use of Scripture. I even said to Gabriel at one point, I paused and I said, Gabriel, I said, that, my son, is what a master swordsman looks like. Just fantastic. And Gabriel's response was like, yeah, he's like a spiritual Errol Flynn. Like he's seen a lot of Robin Hood of me too. The master biblical swordsman, empowered by the Spirit of God, uses the Word of God to parry every thrust of the devil, and in turn, to thrust through every parry of the devil and his minions as they attempt to put up a defense. So let's read again our text for today. It's a short one, Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So in this sermon today, I want to give 7 points that characterize the expert swordsman or swordswoman that we are all called to be. The first is he studies at the foot of the sword master and knows the weapon his master has fitted to him. Second, the expert swordsman is never without his weapon. Third, he knows and practices the classical sword forms continually. Four, he spars regularly and with great vigor. Five, he never shies away from a righteous battle. Six, he leads and inspires in battle. And seven, the expert swordsman happily lives by the sword and dies by the sword. At that point, we'll take a little explanation. So point one, the expert swordsman studies at the foot of the sword master and knows the weapon that his master has fitted to him. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, we read here. If you look around the New Testament, you will find that phrase, two-edged sword, in many places. It's important. For example, when the Apostle John received the revelation of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, he says, and he had in his right hand, Payton said this, 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And we have this two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. This word two-edged comes from the Greek word distomos, and it's kind of an odd word in the New Testament. It's a compound word, di, which means two, and stomos, which is the Greek word for mouth. So when these words are compounded into one, it's a two-mouthed sword coming out of his mouth. It's a two-edged sword, two-mouthed swords. So why would the Bible refer to the Word of God repeatedly as a two-edged or literally a two-mouthed sword? Well, the Word of God is like a sword with two edges. It cuts both ways. It does terrible damage to an aggressor. Ephesians 6:17 calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in that passage, the term word there is taken from the Greek word rhema, which means something that is spoken clearly, vividly, in unmistakable terms and undeniable language. It carries the idea of a quickened word, not just a word, but a quickened word. It's a word of incredible power. It's quickened because it comes from the Holy Spirit. And we all recognize this. We can think of times when we've been in great distress, or we're sitting in a powerfully convicting sermon, or we're in deep personal study and meditation on a passage, and a particular verse has cut you to the core. It's actually made your heart beat faster. It's maybe made you stand up and walk around for a minute and then sit down and think about it, or giving you a specific instant insight that's the exact thing you need for that moment, for that trial you're facing. And this is one cut from this incredible weapon. But it's not done here. The Word of God has another edge. It can back cut as well. As the Word takes powerful position in the heart of a believer, it doesn't just sit there and do nothing. It doesn't just stop at our mind. It quickens our heart. if the first cut jolts us out of our comfort, the second cut motivates us into action. This sword, we're told, divides our spirit from our soul. It motivates us, and when it does so, it in turn comes out of us to make that second cut, to quicken or defend, or even at times oppose others. In one sense, we, through the work of the Holy Spirit, become that second edge of the word. The very fact that we are entrusted with this sword by the swordmaster is the first step in becoming the expert wielder of it in and through the lives of others. It must first penetrate and change us before we can ever hope to wield it on behalf of or against another. When King David was alone and on the run and he was tired and hungry and he went to the tabernacle there, he was given the mighty sword of Goliath and he said, "Give it to me." You can tell how hungry his voice is. He said, "Give it to me, for there is none like it." It's the greatest sword on the planet, is basically what he's saying. That sword is nothing compared to what our sword master has given us. We must know this weapon. We must know how it's to penetrate us and where to cut with it once it's penetrated us. It is literally becomes a two-mouthed sword there. And remember, Christ is called the Word in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And if, as that passage says, Christ is the ultimate expression of the Word of God, he himself is the ultimate sword, the most special revelation. Yeah, he is the sword. He wields the sword. He is the sword. He is the sword master who trains us. Jesus Christ is all in all. We bless his name for this. We are the simple soldiers of Christ, wielding his weapon, following his captaincy, fighting his battles, willing to die for him as he died for us, and willing to live for him as he lives for us. So point one, know your sword. Know your sword master. Point two, once he or she possesses it, the expert swordsman is never without his weapon. So, quick show of hands if you feel like it. How many of you brought your own Bible to church? That's great. There's a lot of churches you could call that out, and you'd see very few hands coming up these days. Now, another quick question. How many of you have your Bible only on your iPhone, and you just accidentally brought it to church because your iPhone was in your pocket? Right. That's been me all too often. For various reasons, the practice of bringing your Bible to church is slipping away from many. And there are practical reasons sometimes. You might have a lot of kids, diaper bags, snacks you have to bring. You know the pastor is going to read the text. It may be printed in the bulletin. There's a pew Bible sitting in front of you. It might not be necessary for you to bring your sword to church on a practical level. But there are some other considerations as well. First, bringing your Bible to church is an important liturgical act. You are making a statement to God and to your children and to the world that we here at Oak Hill want to be a congregation of Bereans. We want to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. We want our sword in our lap at all times. Now, obviously, just carrying your Bible around could be as hollow as carrying one of those toy swords that the little kids were talking about. But if you are steeped in scripture and you bring your Bible, it's an important act. You're saying that the Bible is central to your faith. And second, Paul tells us in Galatians that the church is our mother, and shouldn't you honor your mother? So if you have a 2-year-old who's defying his mother, he's not honoring her. But he doesn't really know any better. He's a 2-year-old. He's in training. If you have a 40-year-old with no job, living in the basement and sponging off his mother, he's not really honoring her either. We'd say about something like that, your mother cuts your meat for you, right? Right. If all you knew about the sermon is what was coming off the outline and what the pastor's saying, what Pastor Dave's saying up here, you are being fed, but you're being fed in a high chair. You're being fed, you're being spoon-fed. In one regard, the church, as your mother, is cutting your meat for you, right? But if the passage makes you think of other connections and you know your Bible well and you can flip to another section and make the connection and draw something together and build and grow upon what's coming from the pulpit, this should not be the end all of what you hear. You should have a bigger experience out there a bigger interaction with the word that comes each Sunday than the pastor does, if that makes any sense. Because there's so many of you out there with deep life experiences and deep knowledge, you should be able to go far deeper than any sermon that's presented to you. Should be on your lap, go and check things. Interact with the teachings. One of the tasks of a good preacher is to help his hearers learn to read and understand the Bible for themselves. When you follow along in the text that is being preached, you will, over time, as you see how the pastor unpacks something, you'll begin to see for yourselves the truths that the preacher has discovered in the text. Pastor Dave helps us uncover the thread of an argument through a text. He makes connections between biblical thoughts and ideas. He should be teaching us to learn to trace arguments through the scriptures, learn to trace biblical doctrines. Like any good fencing teacher, a gifted preacher doesn't just give you a saber. He teaches you how to fence. And you can't fence if you don't have your sword with you in church. Bottom line, you can't train. And another reason to bring your Bible is that we need to realize that each generation has the capacity to step a little farther in the direction that a parent sets. Someone who's read the Bible 50 times can easily follow along without going, you know, to specific passages. You could do it without bringing your Bible because you know the Bible inside and out. You shouldn't, but you could. But the next generation doesn't have that background knowledge, but they do see the continued practice of you not honoring the scriptures by bringing your Bible and being deep in your Bible. That generation will likely be farther away. Another reason for bringing your Bible to church, it helps us battle our own consumerism. There are so many parts of culture that work against our active engagement in life. Probably the chief culprit is that iPhone that we have in our pockets. Most of the rooms that people do their sermons in, there, it's like an auditorium. The pastor is up there like a soloist singing or performing or something like that, watching a performer on stage. The setting is very similar to that. And unfortunately, our culture conditions us to enter into settings like this as consumers. We enter into a room like this to be entertained rather than being active participants. And a real strong antidote to that in this church would be to regularly bring your Bible and actually use it during the sermon, actively engaging with the book in your hand. It's the first step in becoming an active participant in the preaching of the word. Because of the Holy Spirit's work of illumination, when you actively engage the Word of God, you are willingly opening yourself up to the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is not just a work in the mind, but it's a work in the heart. So, as a member of a church, push yourself out of your consumeristic habits of passive attention. This is not entertainment. This is a training ground where we learn deadly sword thrusts. You don't want to be looking the other way as the fencing master is showing you a particular lunge. And you miss it, or you take it in the eye, right? The Bible will engage with us in a mysterious and powerful way if we do this. And fifth one, bring your Bible to church helps you better retain what you hear rather than forget what the sermon was about. There are many reasons that God, the Son, became incarnate, and one of which I think is our own physicality. We have a dependence on senses. We're supposed to, right? We're supposed to see things, touch things, smell things, hear things. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So in these words, the apostle is calling our attention not only to the physicality of Christ, but he's calling our attention to our dependence on the physical and sensible pathways for knowing about God. And the more we know about learning styles and patterns, as scientists like look at that, we realize that there are multiple ways to retain information. And we realize that the more of the senses that we take information in on, the deeper level we retain it on. Some people are not aural at all. You could talk to them, goes right out their ear. A couple of my children, that would be them, right? Some people are not visual at all. Some people are not tactile at all. Bringing your Bible to church, feeling it, reading it, right, hearing it, right? Those are all aspects of being human. It's they're in one regard, they're aspects of understanding the incarnation of the Word, understanding the Son. Hearing the Word preached is powerful. Reading the written Word is essential. Touching and handling a Bible anchors us physically to God's gracious gift of the Bible itself. And then one final reason, bring your Bible to church. It helps you become intimately familiar with the Word of God. As you're going through passages, and you can flip very quickly, you have the books of the Bible memorized, you can go right to a spot. As you take notes in your Bible at times, and there are times where I remember a passage, not because I'm so good at memorizing, but because in my mind's eye, I'm a very visual person. I remember the side of the page it's on. I remember where it is. I remember the little note that was made in the margin. You know, that it's the word becomes deeper. It's deeper in your mind. These are things that can't happen with digital Bibles. Now, a word about digital Bibles, because we talked about this at our family worship time the other day. Keep bringing those as well. Those are fantastic, unbelievable tools. If you could have like a Bible open and a digital one, and Pastor Dave's going through, and you've got one of those awesome programs where you click on it and the Greek word comes up, and you click on it again, it shows all the places in the New Testament and all the different meanings of it. Talk about going deeper level with what's being said. That is an amazing tool. We live in an incredible age for the commentaries you can access, for lexicons you can access. Amazing tools. You can spot check if I quoted C.S. Lewis accurately in real time, right? As long as, you have to remember, as awesome as these are, resist the urge to multitask. Don't check your Facebook page. As you open your Bible, don't quick see what the sports score was, right? Don't pull yourself out of the moment. Have your real Bible and use that other unbelievable tool, the digital tool. It's amazing. Jonathan Edwards in the old days, I mean, if you wanted to fact check everything he talked about, you'd have to have 50 servants with books piled high, and it'd be impossible. We can do that right out of our hand. So use those things. God's word is a gift. Prize it, study it, learn it, but start by just bringing it. And if you do, and if your skill at that grows here in church, when the time comes for you to talk with someone in an apologetic sort of a situation or speak about the Word of God, you know where to go. You know how to follow a doctrinal argument. You know how to use it. You know how to use the sword. Enough on that. Point three, the expert swordsman knows and practices the classical sword forms continually. And for our analogy, that means the expert swordsman knows biblical Trinity-based theology, and he knows the scriptures that support it. He knows how to go there. He knows how to use it. The swordsman needs to move in battle without having to think. A sword has to be an extension of his arm. He has to know the patterns that it can flow through in a deeply kinesthetic and automatic way. He has to be able to freely deal with any attack that an enemy brings. So what this translates to for our purposes is that we need to be engaged in a program of regular memorization of Scripture. And I don't know how many, we've been convicted of that again in our family worship time lately, that we aren't diligent enough in memorizing Scripture. When Satan tempted Christ, Jesus didn't need to pull out his iPhone and do a Google search for Bible verses that help you resist temptation, right? He knew how to answer the devil when he attacked, because he knew the scriptures intimately. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This means that in addition to knowing these scriptures, the expert swordsman knows how to apply it. He knows his theology. He knows the classical sword forms. He has a plan for the regular study of theology. He can discourse on eschatology, on doctrines of the church, on the doctrines of grace. He knows theology, and he knows all the scriptural proofs that have built that theology. Memorization of scripture is very, very important, and there are some amazing apps that can help you. One that we've been using a lot is, Fighter Verses, it's called, and yeah, Katie can show you that. It's a great app. All kinds of memory things, cool ways to help you memorize, reminders, highly recommend it. However you do it, though, you must get into a regular pattern of scripture memorization, which brings us to our fourth characteristic of the expert swordsman. He spars regularly. In his great work, The Three Musketeers, Alexandre Dumas has the character D'Artagnan being trained in the art of the sword by his father. His father is a former musketeer himself. As he sends D'Artagnan off to Paris to become a musketeer, he sends him off with parting words in which he commands D'Artagnan that he fight duels whenever and wherever he can. Why? Why would a father tell his son to go fight duels? Because as a veteran swordmaster, he knows that if his son is going to be an elite musketeer, his knowledge can't be all theoretical. D'Artagnan needs to practice distance, angles, timing, and he has to do it by engaging with real-life flesh-and-blood combatants. And that's incidentally how he makes the acquaintance of the other musketeers that drives the whole narrative of that book. The expert biblical swordsman uses God's word, and he spars with this word as he or she gathers together with fellow believers. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. So he does. We need to gather together with each other. But even in our own time, the expert biblical swordsman uses God's word and spars with this word in his own personal worship time. He spars with this word in his family worship time. You can pose a question to your children that you know the answer to, and they don't, and they're probably going to give a wrong answer to, and then you spar with them a little bit, and they spar back, right? It's awesome. The expert biblical swordsman uses God's word and spars with this word as he teaches at Bible studies and Sunday schools, or as he meditates on the word in the quiet of the porch in the early morning, or as you come to the men's book study at the end of this coming week. If you do not actively seek these opportunities of engaging with one another, of attending the men's group, of attending women's Bible study, of worshiping with your family, of leading Sunday evening Bible study, then you are a theoretical swordsman at best and may never actually be able to acquit yourself well in a real-life engagement. Actively seek to spar with one another using the word of God. You will grow in confidence and skill. And I know when we spar in martial arts, you take a good shot from somebody, you're like, good shot. At the end of the day, you give them a hug and everything's good. You just wipe the blood off and then you go have a beer together, right? So when you're sparring, this is not about fighting with each other. It's about sparring with each other, sharpening each other, becoming better men and women. So, men, be at the men's fellowship this Saturday and come prepared to train. Don't miss it. Point five, the biblical swordsman never shies away from a righteous battle. In the 11th century epic poem, The Song of Roland, we find this to be one of the points in the knight's code of chivalry even. One of the points in that code of chivalry is never turn down a challenge from an equal is what it says, right? But never turn down a challenge. Why is the biblical swordsman so willing to engage the enemy, even if he's scared witless? Because he knows some things. First, he knows that he's been trained by the ultimate sword master. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. He knows that the spirit of this sword master is in him. Mark 13:11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. When D'Artagnan is sent off by his father gives him his secret thrust to be used only at last resort when all else fails. 1 Corinthians 2, 7-9, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And we also know that the very sword the Christian wields, if it were in story, would be magical Excalibur. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So truly, the expert biblical swordsman never shies away from a righteous battle. He's like Ivanhoe, who's at death's door through much of the book, but when Rebecca is going to be burned at the stake, Ivanhoe climbs out of bed, rides there, and fights De Bracy at death's door and wins, right? Even at death's door, Ivanhoe doesn't give up, the expert swordman. The sword of the Lord is to be used to defend the weak, to defend the truth, to defend the kingdom, to defend the honor of the king, and to mount such an offensive against evil that the very gates of hell tremble at the thought of it. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Matthew 16, 17 through 19. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The expert swordsman doesn't shy away from a righteous battle. His motivation caused him to seek them out. And point six, the expert swordsman leads and inspires. Think somebody like, on human level, think of somebody like George Washington, right? So George Washington, when we were back east, when I was back east with Gabriel, we were in Mount Vernon and reading stuff about him. He was accounted the greatest swordsman and the greatest horseman in the colonies. He was famous as a horseman over in England, if you can believe that, before the war even. Just he was a stud, right? But in addition to that, his integrity and his honor and his righteousness were so evident to all that all he had to do was ride past a little colonial militiaman with no shoes on, feet bleeding in the snow, hungry, no food, no money, you know, house burned out. And all he had to do was ride past in the moonlight, and that guy would be like, "I'm staying," right? He was inspired by George Washington. You think of King David. You think of King David's mighty men who, you know, well, one of them with a spear stood in a field and defeated 800 guys, right? Inspirational leaders. You think of people like Horatio at the bridge in Livy, who basically saves Rome from the Etruscan attack because he stands at a bridge, one guy, while they throw it down and fights off an entire army, then dives in as they're shooting arrows at him and throwing spears at him, comes out the other side, shakes the water off and taunts him, right? Like, and they were so inspired by that sort of an action, they fought on and they beat the Etruscans, right? These are great victories of history accomplished by inspirational men. And similarly, the great victories in the kingdom of God are always accomplished by those who are steeped in his word. Whether it's Moses, St. Paul, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Puritans, men like this lead us and inspire us, and they do it 1,000 years removed, more than 1,000 years, 2,000 years removed at times. Matthew Henry, they say, had read through the entire Old and New Testament by the time he was 6 years old. He was fluent in Greek and Hebrew before he was 10, right? This is a man who was steeped in the word of God. The expert biblical swordsman lives the scripture. The gospel is written in every action he takes, which is why he's inspirational. He or she is so driven by the principles of the law of the Lord and so loved that law upon which he meditates day and night that the power of that word flows in and through every action. By his fruits you will know him. Fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruits that inspire people. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And again, that should call up Psalm 119, 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We are a light of the world because the word is the light unto our feet. 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So the expert biblical swordsman is this aroma to his family and to his community. Okay, so to recap so far, expert biblical swordsman or woman is empowered by the Spirit. The biblical swordsman studies at the foot of the swordmaster and knows the weapon his master has fitted to him. 2, he's never without his weapon. 3, he knows and practices the classical sword forms continually. 4, he spars regularly and with great vigor. 5, like Ivanhoe, he never shies away from a righteous battle. 6, he leads and inspires in battle. And finally, the one that was slightly odd, the expert swordsman lives by the sword and dies a glorious death by the sword. So in Matthew 26, 52, we read after Peter cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Now, Jesus is not rebuking swords in this passage, right? Like so many pacifists have said and such. Jesus is rebuking Peter because Peter is confusing a real physical sword with the spiritual weapons that he should have been employing in his life at that moment. And this is hopefully not what we're doing here today. We're trying to use this analogy and draw a distinction between the two. Jesus says that whoever lives by the sword dies by the sword. And in the context, he's saying to Peter, Peter, when you try to overcome through your own might, your own strong right arm and your sharp blade, you will fail. You will die. You don't know what's going on here. You don't know what the Spirit is trying to accomplish here. But now think, if we take the truth of Jesus, namely that the weapons we wield and how we wield them signify a fate awaiting us, what happens when we substitute God's sword for a human sword? What happens when instead of a frail human sword, we substitute the sword of the Spirit? What happens when our weak, finite right arm is replaced by the Holy Spirit's infinite arm of power? We would get a reading that would say, those who live by the gospel die by the gospel. Jesus is the word made flesh. Those who live by Christ die by Christ. Is there any more glorious promise that could be given to us? He promises us that we live a life centered in him, a life that's saturated in the death, burial, and resurrection of himself, a life that imitates his agape love as we sacrifice ourselves for one another, a life steeped in the gospel. He promises us that if we live by that sword, we will die by that sword. What a promise and what a glory. There's no better way we could go. Let's pray. Father, every one of us in this room, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. We praise you that you have given us this two-edged sword that is your word. It's able to cut through all arguments. It's able to defend. It's able to give life as well as take it. Lord, we recognize that it is also a lamp to our feet and it's a light to our path. And Lord, as we use it, we need to be rescued by it as we use it. We need to be rescued by your grace. We need to be filled with love for your kingdom, love for this world, so that we may speak as agents of this transforming love. We pray that you would give us this grace. We praise and thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.